Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we are continuing in our study here on our Thursday evenings in the epistle, the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now before your holy word, and we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and give us understanding, not simply that we might know, but for the purpose that we might grow. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the sobering realities of the Christian faith is that there will be those who will decide to walk away. It could be gradual. It could be abrupt. But the outcome is the same. That for a certain group of people, their profession of faith will simply be a thing of the past. We're told here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in later times some will depart from the faith. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us as Christians. It shouldn't come as a surprise because many of us, we have seen it with our own eyes. There have been people for which we used to enjoy fellowship with no longer walking in obedience to the Lord. But more than our experiences, Paul, he tells us that this shouldn't come as a surprise because the Holy Spirit tells us so. The Holy Spirit expressly says, or if you have an NIV translation, the Holy Spirit clearly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now, what does that look like? What does a departing of the faith look like from an observable point of view? Obviously, one is from the fruit of their lives. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. We know that. But how is that usually made manifest? I think this departing of the faith is most visibly evident when a person turns their back on the church to never come back. Maybe you've witnessed this in a friend or someone that was a part of your college fellowship or maybe even your parents. I had a friend visit whom I hadn't really seen in 20 years, and you naturally end up talking about mutual friends. What is this person up to? Or what is that person up to? And it was just such a sad reality to hear the constant refrain that this person or that person no longer goes to church, that the church has no part in their lives. And again, you might have witnessed this yourself. You see, if the church is made up of the people of God, then a person who no longer considers him or herself a part of the people of God will make that known. They will make that known by walking away. They have become disenchanted or disinterested in the church. And we ask why. What makes a person disenchanted or disinterested to leave the church never to return? And that's a relevant question for us to ask, because I want you to notice here where we are in 1 Timothy. We have just come down from that climactic mountain in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul just gave us those grand statements about the church, that we are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. He said that as the church, we confess the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Our confession is Jesus Christ from incarnation to exaltation. This is the church, the bride for whom Christ lived and died. This is the church, the body of Christ, which consists of many members in which Christ is the head. This is the church, the place among God makes His presence known. It is His house. It is His dwelling place. And so there's no place that we as Christians would rather be than the church. And so why would a person become disenchanted or disinterested in the church? And the answer is this. It is unbelief. It is unbelief. Now leave your finger right here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And we're going to come right back to 1 Timothy. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And this is a very significant passage for our topic. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Well, what makes a person fall away from the living God? An evil, unbelieving heart. Now, Hebrews 3 teaches us a few things here that I need to mention. Look at verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you." Notice that we're to be watchful primarily not of others, but of ourselves. He says, "in any of you." We tend to be very watchful of others, don't we? And we're pretty good at it. But the person that the writer of Hebrews wants to inspect is ourselves. You see, one of the constant activities of a Christian is one of self-examination. And you ought to ask yourself, Christian, is that an ongoing activity in my life? In what spiritual activity am I exposed where I'm able to examine my soul, examine my heart? One of them is prayer. Is that not a time when you reflect upon self to see if you are living in accordance to the way God wants you to live? How else can we expose ourselves to see if this evil and resisting spirit is within us? Notice verse 13 here in Hebrews chapter 3. He says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need exhortation. We need to continually place ourselves under the exhortation of God's Word. What is taking place here tonight, this evening, in the study of God's Word, is good for you and it's good for me. And it's only good when we pay attention to it, when we take heed to it, when we hear it, and when we obey it. You see, it's when we no longer want to place ourselves under the Word, nor have the desire to hear the Word, that is to us the flashing signal that this is, that the unbelieving heart is starting to overtake our souls. When we develop an allergy to God's Word is when we're in trouble. Well, why do we need to keep digesting the Word? Look at verse 14. "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end." Notice that faithfulness is directly tied to holding on to the original confidence. Well, what is the original confidence? It's Christ. And so for us as Christians, we need to be surrounded by people who preach Christ, who share Christ, who live Christ, who commune with Christ, who love Christ. Surrounding yourself with brothers and sisters like that will help you hold on to the original confidence to the end. Now, Paul comes to us in 1 Timothy, if you want to go back to 1 Timothy. Paul comes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to tell us this, that this evil, unbelieving heart will take hold of some people in the church. That though the church is the church of the living God, a pillar of and buttress of truth, there will be those who will flee and fall away from the faith. Now, that doesn't mean that some people who become Christian, that they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who possess true and saving faith, all of a sudden lose it. That's not what Paul says here. Paul is saying that some people will make a profession of faith and then recant or renounce that profession of faith later on. And it's called apostasy. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You hear that? Here's how John describes a group of people who had apostatized from the faith. He says, when they left the church and renounced their faith in Christ, they proved that they were not of us. He doesn't say that they were once of us, but then because they rejected their faith in Christ, they ceased to be with us. He says, no, we know that they were not of us because they left us. Their renouncing and rejecting of Christ was the proof that they were never really from us. Apostasy doesn't mean that believers who have saving faith can lose it. This is an impossibility. Every sinner who receives the gift of saving faith is preserved by the Holy Spirit until the day of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And you see, the difference with those who believe that a Christian can lose his or her salvation is in their definition of saving faith, on whether it is a gift from God or whether faith inherently comes from the person. We believe that saving faith is a gift from God. It is not earned. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is what? It is a gift of God. It can't be any clearer. And so a person who renounces their faith never to return never had saving faith to begin with. And Paul says here in the beginning of 1 Timothy 4, don't be surprised when it happens to people in the church. The Spirit expressly says. The Spirit clearly says. And any student of the Bible will find that the Spirit speaks all throughout Scripture on this very thing. Jesus Himself in Matthew 24 warned His people that many would be led astray. Paul, he spoke to the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts. Remember, he spoke to those elders that there would be even from among the leadership that would rise up and lead others astray. Peter talked about it. John talked about it. Jude talked about it, about the danger of falling away. Well, the question is, how do you get there? How do you get there? How does a person who professes to be a Christian get to that point of renouncing the faith? Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that the answer is a heart of unbelief. But 1 Timothy wants to do this for us. Give us kind of a roadmap on how a person manifests that heart in the church. We know it's a heart of unbelief. But 1 Timothy here kind of gives us a roadmap of how that happens. And the first thing that Paul wants to say to us about those who depart from the faith is this, that they listen to bad theology. How will some depart from the faith? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul tells Timothy here what is not often said about false doctrine, that there is a deceitful and demonic element to it. Now, that might be a different outlook on false teaching, maybe in your point of view. I can see a person say, well, it's important, but it's not that important, right? No one can really know the Bible. It's hard to understand. You can have different interpretations. As long as Christians love one another, that's all that matters, right? I mean, if you were here this past Sunday, you heard from Willie O'Destin from Haiti, doctrine matters. Without it, there's no unity. And Paul says here that doctrine matters because without it, as in good doctrine, people will depart from the faith. And Paul gives us spiritual insight into what false teaching, false doctrine really is at the end of the day. It is the teaching of demons. It is the teaching of demons. Now, there's two errors that we can fall into when thinking about demons. One is that we can give the devil more credit than he deserves. Some tend to think that demons are lurching behind every single door, that they are under spiritual attack every time they get a headache. I'm being attacked by a demon. Or they get some kind of illness. It's demonic. So when you get COVID, it is not some kind of demonic activity, though it might feel like it is for some of you. Others attribute their sins to demonic activity. And there are still others who are so obsessed with demons that they live in an unholy fear. But this is what we know as Christians. Christ defeated the devil and his demons on the cross at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says this, that the Son of God became man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, the other error is this. It is to deny that demons exist. Donald Gray Barnhouse, this Reformed commentator, he said that the devil's cleverest ruse is to make men believe that he does not exist. But the devil does exist. And spiritual warfare is as real today as it was in the days of Jesus. We continue to wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. That has not changed. The battle still rages, and it will be so until the day of Christ, until the day of judgment. Which is why Jesus tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer every day for deliverance from the evil one. And that to ask for daily protection from the deceitfulness of the devil. You see, his method is one of deceit. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. But as Christians, we are not ignorant of his design, 2 Corinthians 2:11, nor against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. But you see, Satan was the first false teacher. He was the first false teacher. He was the first false teacher putting words in God's mouth there in the garden. He took the words of God and he altered it. He changed it and deceived Eve. He deceived Eve when he hinted at her that God was being really stingy. And in doing so, he was denying the goodness of God. When he told Eve that she would not die, he was denying the justice of God. This is Satan's MO, his modus operandi. His aim is to persuade people that true theology is false and false theology is true. This is his strategy, deception. And so it means then that the danger of the church is to be fooled by this deception of false doctrine. And while some bad theology is so bad that you can see it from a mile away, right? Most bad theology contain enough truth to evade detection. The most dangerous heresies often sound the most like authentic Christianity. And the question is, are you able to detect it? Are you able to recognize if something has deviated from the gospel. Now, I think most, if not all of us, if it's a 180 degree complete turn from the gospel, we can see that. But what if it's like a 20 degree turn or a 15 degree turn? Something a little less obvious. I would categorize the charismatic movement, the word of faith movement, or the prosperity gospel as such. And in recent times, I would categorize the social justice movement as such. At times, they all sound like authentic Christianity, but it's really a cover for what is really taking place. Here's the second thing that Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy 4. If false doctrine ultimately comes from demons, it is taught through false teachers. He says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Notice Paul doesn't call them false teachers, though they are. But he calls them insincere liars. And the word used there for insincere is the Greek word for hypocrisy. A word in the context of the culture that was used in Greek theater, of an actor that assumed a role to play a part. And Paul uses that word, hypocrisy, because it explains why false teaching is so deceptive. It's because it comes through false teachers who are good actors. Right? And that's why you'll be deceived. In other words, they're good at what they do, or else they would be out of the business real fast. And because they're good at what they do, people follow them. They have a great disguise. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And so false teachers often play the part as a Christian. They seem to be committed. They seem to be sincere. What they say sounds very compelling. What they say sounds very good and true. There's a hint to truth in what they teach. But eventually, liars, they get exposed as they begin to live out their own lies. And they can only act for so long. And Paul says in verse 2, he says this, that they are liars whose consciences are seared. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that with false teachers, they will begin to live out their lies because they don't even know that they're lying. Their consciences are seared. And what he gives us here is a medical picture where a burning instrument was used upon an open wound to stop the bleeding. And sometimes when the skin is burned, it becomes insensitive. It's because the nerves have become dead. The skin is no longer able to feel pain. And you see, the same thing can happen to the human conscience. It can become deadened by sin. The more a soul sins, the less painful sin seems, until finally the conscience becomes dead to all feeling. There's no sensitivity. There's no feeling. And it's at that point that the soul is no longer able to recognize sin. And you can also imagine our consciences to be like an alarm clock, right? The first time a person commits a particular sin, the alarm bell, it rings out all over his or her conscience. It's loud, it's blaring. You know how that sounds like, right? But the next time that person commits the same sin, it is not nearly as alarming. It's a little bit muffled. It's a little bit more tolerable. This isn't so bad. I've done this before. And then the next time it happens, the person carefully locates and presses the snooze button on his or her conscience. And as the sin keeps going, the person, out of reflex, knows quickly how to disarm it. And eventually the person unplugs his or her conscience altogether and slumbers. And slumbers into death. Paul uses the seared conscience to describe false teachers here. But you see, it can be used to describe false members. You know, when Paul wrote this letter to young Timothy, He wanted to make clear to him to keep his conscience clear. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Look at what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Notice that when Paul told Timothy that what separates us and our ministry from that of false teachers is that the aim of our charge, he says, is love. Now, there could have been people there in the church at Ephesus who looked at Paul and said, "Paul, why do you have to be so divisive? Why are you so dogmatic? Why are you so unloving to the people at this church?" They could have said that. I mean, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. He just called some of the people in the church hypocritical liars, right? So it's very expected that there could have been people in the church saying, "Why are you so divisive? Why are you so dogmatic? Why are you so unloving?" Think about the kind of response that would have been garnered in any church if someone were to say that. But notice what Scripture tells us. It tells us that Paul's aim was love. Love that flowed from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sometimes we can quickly judge a person as unloving. But when evaluated with the Spirit of God through Holy Scripture, it is actually loving, according to 1 Timothy 1. Paul's aim was love that came from a clear conscience. Notice also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Paul's charge to Timothy was to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And when Paul instructed Timothy in the church on what kind of deacons to find, he said in 1 Timothy 3, 9, that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so Paul stresses here, all throughout 1 Timothy, the necessity of living our Christian lives with a clear conscience, unseared by the deceitfulness of sin, free from the enslaving power of sin. Notice thirdly here in 1 Timothy 4, that in beginning in verse 3, that Paul details what these false teachers were actually prescribing. Look at verse 3. "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Some of the false teachers were basically saying that a person needs to be celibate and vegetarian in order to be a Christian. Wow. If that were true, then many of us here, right? Now, based on what Paul has just said in chapter 4 about false teachers and false doctrine, we might be a little bit caught off guard. This is what they were teaching? That they were not about marriage and not about eating meat? We might have expected something a little bit more crazier, the denial of the deity of Christ. But the basis of their false doctrine was centered around marriage and meat. Meat and marriage. Now, there is nothing wrong in principle with a person being single or a person being vegetarian. I would not understand, but there's nothing in principle that is wrong there. God calls some individuals to remain unmarried. There are times in which Paul himself fasted from food. So in principle, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But here's when it becomes a problem. When these or other matters of relative indifference are treated as essentials of the gospel or necessary in some way in order for a person to be truly a Christian. And it's this legalistic mindset that is often a problem in the church. A Christian or a group of Christians discover something that helps them grow in the Christian faith. Maybe they follow a new method, a new way for family life, or they commit themselves to a particular ministry, or they have some kind of special spiritual regimen, which is all well and all good. But then they decide that what is good for them ought to be mandatory for others. And they enforce one way of Christian living. Everyone has to do what I am doing. And if they're not doing it, something is wrong with them. And they assume that anyone who doesn't do what they do is less spiritual. You see, that happens in the church more oftentimes than not. And this is exactly what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. They had adopted and committed themselves to one particular diet. We don't eat meat. We eat cucumbers and spinach and kale and one particular lifestyle. But then they were demanding it upon others. Therein lies the danger. Here in the church at Ephesus, these false teachers were advocating that meat and marriage were inherently sinful. And it came from the Gnostic idea that the body is sinful, that the physical universe is a hindrance to spiritual life. Souls are all that matter, and physical appetites only lead to sin. I mean, you can find these tenets in the Roman Catholic Church, as priests are forbidden to marry. But here was the end result of their bad theology. It led to ungratefulness to God. Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Why does God give us things like marriage and food and other things that He created and instituted? To be enjoyed. We enjoy God's good creation as He intended. Marriage is to be enjoyed. It's a divine gift from God, ordained by the Father, blessed by the Son. And so marriage is good and ought to be received with thanksgiving. And like marriage, food is also one of God's good gifts to us. Christians are allowed to eat whatever God has made. Paul's reasoning is very straightforward. Whatever God has made, we may eat. It's because everything God created by God is good. And this is what we're told in Genesis throughout the first chapter, as God described everything that He had made as good. And the proper way to respond is with thanksgiving. But notice what Paul says about those who ought to be thankful at the end of verse 3. And I think this is important. That those things God created ought to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, do you know who ought to be the most thankful people? Christians. Christians ought to be the most thankful people. Paul says we ought to be thankful here twice in verse 3 and verse 4. And I think we can pretty easily discern whether or not we're genuinely thankful in our own hearts, right? Think about it. Ask yourself, are you a complaining person? Are you a grumbling person? Do you find yourself always complaining in your heart about your husband or your wife? Do you feel discontent about your life, circumstances, or situations in your life? Well, what could be the problem? Maybe it's that you're not thankful. Paul says thankful people are those who believe and know the truth. You see, it's when we believe the lies of the devil that we are ungrateful and unthankful, right? You see, false doctrine makes a person unthankful. It's when we are deceived that we possess that evil spirit of ingratitude. And thankfulness doesn't lie ultimately on a good meal or a good marriage, but with Christ, does it not? Who gives us these things. Christ who gives us these things. Christ who saved our souls from the judgment of our sins. And it might be this evening that you feel yourself to be miserable. And that because you've never come to believe and know the truth. It's possible that you could be a church-going person and you've never experienced the saving grace of God, for whom God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die on the cross on behalf of sinners, to be raised to new life, so that those who put their trust in Him would be saved to new and everlasting life. That could be true. And if when examining your own heart and soul and you find this to be true of you, then come to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and receive the gift of salvation with thanksgiving. You see, true gratitude is the only response to saving grace. Well, to close, Paul says this in verse 5. For it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Well, what does he mean? Well, it was custom, it was practice in the Jewish home that at every meal, Scripture would be read with a prayer of thanks. This custom continued throughout church history, the history of the church, with what was called table devotions. Now, praying for a meal doesn't make the food any more holy than it already is. But giving thanks is a way of acknowledging that daily bread, that daily food, as a gift. As a gift that has come down from above. But for us as Christians, we know that giving thanks is not just for mealtime, but giving thanks, gratitude is our way of life. It's our way of life. Gratitude is essential to sound theology. Ingratitude breeds bad theology. And so you see, thanksgiving is so important for our lives that if we reject God's gifts, then we run the risk of abandoning the faith at the end of the day. Because thankful people don't depart from the faith. Discontented ones do, not thankful ones. And so Paul tells Timothy here, I think a good self-examination for our own selves. That we ought to examine our own selves, like it says in Hebrews chapter 3. If any of you, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sobering word, for your serious word that gives us a very serious warning, the warning of apostasy, the warning of departing from the faith. Lord, I pray that as we have heard your word, that, Lord, we would now examine and inspect our own hearts to see if there's any ill way in us, if there is any ingratitude in us, if we possess that complaining and grumbling spirit. I pray that you would take us back to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we would be able to see and be thankful. I pray that that would be the character of our lives. Their lives would be lived out with gratitude. Help us to be that. Help us to live like that. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.